Bible comes to life in our hearts and minds and wills, and that you'd speak to us through it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some words of introduction first. I wonder if you've ever got discouraged about the state of your church. I don't mean the building, I mean the people. I'm sure you have. If you haven't, it may mean you haven't been a real Christian for very long, or maybe you're not as yet a Christian. But if you have been a Christian for long, you will know what it is to long that the church you belong to be a vibrant, alive group of people in whom the living God is found. And to be honest, there are times when it's disappointing for all sorts of reasons. It keeps lapsing perhaps into formality, or just keeping the wheels turning. The leadership aren't what they ought to be. Sometimes there are tensions or frictions. And sometimes, if we're honest, we wonder if it's worth persevering at building church. It just seems such a struggle, the long haul of lifetime serving discipleship. When I was young, my home used to be littered with unfinished projects. I don't know if yours are littered with unfinished projects. I would develop some enthusiasm. I remember once getting very enthusiastic about a radio-controlled boat, and I built this very nice little balsa wood and plywood little boat, and I was going to make a radio control unit for it in the golden days when you could make that with transistors. You've heard of those? And I got the bits, and then the holidays ended, and another term began, and the enthusiasm passed, and it's up in the attic at home with no radio control in it. And littered round the house was not the glory of completed projects, but the debris of abandonment. And that is a little illustration of what can happen in the life of God's people. Last week we began the book of Haggai, and I explained that Haggai is all about building the temple, the second temple that there was in the Old Testament. I'll come back to that in a moment. And I explained that the temple was the place, we've thought about it already this evening, where men and women women went to meet the living God. It was a place where the living God was to be found. And I explained last week that the temple was fulfilled, the place where God and human beings meet. It was fulfilled, it foreshadowed Jesus, in whom the living God made himself known and seen and heard. And that Jesus is now to be found, according to the New Testament, where there's a bunch of believers who meet and love one another and care for one another and listen to his word and pray and so on. In other words, that a local church is the fulfillment of the temple. So when we read Old Testament language about Zion or the house of God or Jerusalem and so on, we need to think to ourselves the fulfillment of that is a local church. That's what that's anticipating, not the building, but the people. But before Jesus came, God dwelt in a temple. Of course, God is a spirit. He's not bounded by space or time, but he chose to make his presence felt and experienced and known in the temple. It was a very important place. And last week I put up this simple little timeline, which was too big for the screen, and it's still too big for the screen this week. But I explained how King Solomon had built a wonderful temple, Solomon's temple, the first temple, and how in 587 BC the Babylonians had destroyed it. It was razed to the ground. And then in 538 BC or thereabouts, King Cyrus, the first king of the Persian Empire, said to the Jewish people, "You can come back to your land and you can rebuild your temple." And a few of them came back to the land, but for 18 years, nobody really got going successfully on rebuilding the temple. The odd false start, but nothing very much. Last week, we saw that in August, on August the 29th, 520 BC, the prophet Haggai gave the people a prophetic kick up the backside. And this was last week's passage, Haggai chapter 1. The people were saying, "Not yet." If you glance back at chapter 1, verse 2, they're saying it's not yet time to build the temple again. And Haggai gave them a prophetic kick, and he said it is. And amazingly, they listened to Haggai. Very rare for anyone to listen to a prophet, but they did. And they listened to him. And they got started. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 1, 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, they started on the temple. Now today, we are, as it were, in October. October the 17th, 520 BC, and 7 weeks after Haggai first spoke to the people. And I wonder if you can guess what Haggai's problem is now, 7 weeks on. Listen carefully. Polly's going to read it to us at the beginning of chapter 2, Haggai's second word to the people. And see if you can see what the problem is now, because it's a different problem from the one that Haggai had before. Polly. The people wouldn't even start. They were just standing on the sidelines saying, not yet. The problem now is quite different, because the temptation now is to give up. And the reason the temptation is to give up is very simple indeed, and it's very appropriate to any one of us who's a Christian believer who has ever seriously worked at contributing to building up a church fellowship, whether here or anywhere else, perhaps in the past. And the reason is quite simply because the project seems to them, 7 weeks in, to be a pathetic non-starter. Now look what it's the date, the 21st day of the seventh month in their year and their calendar. It's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the big Jewish festivals, one of the three big festivals of the year. Here's the last day. And picture Haggai. Perhaps there's a bigger than usual crowd in Jerusalem. I imagine there is, even though the temple hasn't yet been built. And he gathers a crowd around him. And look what he says in verse 3. He says this to the governor, Zerubbabel, to the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. That's the people who've been through exile in Babylon and come back. And he says to them, who of you is left who saw this house, that is the temple, in its former glory? Now picture him as he looks around the crowd. And I guess all the people here tonight, we would have shaken our heads. Because the dating is such that it was a famous building that was knocked down in 1934 relative to today. If I looked around, I said, there was this wonderful building and it was knocked down in 1934. Who remembers it before? You'd have to be pretty elderly to remember it, wouldn't you? And remember, life expectancy was lower in those days. So there'd been just a few nods as people leant on their Zimmer frames. You know, great-granny, leaning on her Zimmer frame, nodded. She said, I remember it in its former glory. And then he says, how does it look to you now? Must have been awfully sad. You may like later on to look up 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. Where the historian tells us about Solomon's temple. And the whole story of Solomon's temple is shot through with wonder. And the historian says, you couldn't see any of the stonework in Solomon's temple because the whole thing was clad in cedar wood. So magnificently wealthy. There was gold here and gold there and gold there. It was wonderful. In fact, the historian tells us in 1 Kings chapter 10 that in Solomon's day, silver was just as nothing. If you had something made of silver, you didn't bother to insure it. Solomon's day, they were grand days. And so great granny, as she nodded on her Zimmer frame, would have said, yes, I remember it in its former glory. And then, do you know the really sad thing? The really sad thing in October 520 BC was that any of those believers could get excited about this pathetic building project. Do you know how it is if maybe you've got children or nieces or nephews or, you know, friends' children, and some little child, age perhaps 4, comes back from nursery or something with a scribble on a bit of paper, and they come very pleased and they say, you know, Auntie so-and-so or whoever it is, this is a giraffe. And you look at this sort of scrawl and you say, oh, how lovely, how sweet. So that's its neck, is it? But if an adult comes to you like that, you think, a bit sad, isn't it? Do you know, it must have been a little bit like that. I imagine some young, enthusiastic, believing Jew working on the building project, and his grandfather has come to Jerusalem for tabernacles, and he says to him, Grandad, I want to show you what we're doing when building the temple. And I imagine if Grandad was tactful, he might have looked at the foundations and looked at the plans, and he might have said something like this, "Well, grandson, it's very compact. They're very convenient, these modern temple designs. The priests won't take very long to walk from one end to the other. Very enterprising, that old chipboard for lining the sanctuary. And I like the idea of using yellow paint to look like gold. Very, very clever." I imagine if Grandad was tactful, that's what he'd say. Do you remember, if you've read Dickens' A Christmas Carol, the Christmas dinner of the poor Cratchit family? Do you remember that the ghost of Christmas Present takes Scrooge to see this Christmas dinner? And the goose and then the Christmas pudding are brought in, and it's obviously a very poor family. They've scraped together to get something, but it's not much. But Dickens describes it, the chorus of wonder and delight at the goose. Oh, and at the pudding. Oh, a wonderful pudding. Everybody had something to say about it. But nobody said or thought it was at all a small pudding. For a large family, it would have been flat heresy to do so. Any Cratchit would have blushed to hint at such a thing. I think it must have felt like that on the building site. Because in their heart of hearts, they knew it was pathetic, but they didn't really want to admit it. And the reason it was pathetic was so obvious. Why could Solomon clad his temple in cedar wood? Answer, he was a powerful king. He made an alliance with Hiram, the king of Tyre. So Hiram cut down the cedars of Lebanon. They chopped them up and put them on Solomon's temple. Why could he put gold all over it? Because he was a powerful king. He had slave labor. Even then, it took him 7 years to build the thing. But the people now who've come back from the exile in Babylon are very poor. They're a small group. In a tiny little sub-province, in a little corner of the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire was vast. The Persian Empire included roughly what we now know as Western India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, and Sudan. Judah was 25 miles from north to south. Wouldn't even get us to London. It was minuscule. If you were reading a newspaper in the Persian capital of Susa, you might every other month get a couple of column inches about the province of Judah on page 37 of the Foreign News. If you talked at a dinner party in Susa about Judah, everybody would look at you and say, "Where?" They were complete nobodies in the bottom of the heap. They had no power, no influence, no money. And their temple project reflected their insignificance. And so Haggai faces publicly the question that they're all afraid to ask. Look again at verse 3, would you? "How does it look to you now?" And there's an embarrassed silence. And then Haggai says it out loud. "Doesn't it seem to you like nothing?" It's a relief, really, when somebody brings it into the open. And for us, it's the same, isn't it? We long to do something significant. Don't you long to be somebody? All of us long to be somebody, don't we? We long for people to be interested in what we do in our lives, to feel that we're people of weight and substance, that we've achieved something, or we're going to achieve something in our lives. And it doesn't take us very long to realize, when we're Christians, that the world outside is not going to be impressed with devoting time, energy, money, prayer, and gifts to building a local church community and a fellowship of Christian believers. We're not going to get any street cred in our schools, our hospitals, our colleges, our workplaces for that. And it's very discouraging sometimes. I don't know if you know the feeling of talking perhaps to people you care about and whose affirmation matters to you about, and you want to talk to them about your local church fellowship and the way it's being built up. But you know that actually, with the kindest will in the world, to them it will seem as nothing. That they won't understand that this is a significant project. So the temptation for us, as the temptation in October 520 BC, is just to give up. And to say, maybe I won't give up on church altogether, but I'll give up the hard graft of building a fellowship and of contributing to it. If we are not to give up, we need two assurances. First of all, we need some assurance that the whole project is doable because we feel inadequate for it. Secondly, we need some assurance that it is worth doing. If it's doable but not worth doing, doable but trivial, we'll give up. And if it's very significant and worthwhile but not doable, we will also give up. And Haggai, or the Lord through Haggai, gives them the answer to both questions. Look, if you will, at verses 4 and 5. The first assurance that he gives. The marvelous assurance. They've just faced the fact that it seems like nothing. But now, verse 4, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people, and work, for I am with you. It's doable because they're not on their own. They haven't got any of the world's resources. They haven't got Solomon's gold or cedar or slave labor or power or strength or gifts. But they've got the Lord with them. And then verse 5, the Lord reminds them. He says, this is what I covenanted or agreed or promised with you when you came out of Egypt. He says, think back all those centuries ago when as a people you were just slaves in Egypt. You came out of Egypt as a rabble and you had no resources or strength. The world didn't think you were a superpower. There's no way you could even survive, let alone take over the promised land and build a nation. But I was with you and I did that with you and I built your land and your people. If you really count All Saints Little Shelford as the church fellowship to which you belong, may I say to you that I hope, like me, that you often feel that as a fellowship we are completely and woefully inadequate for the task God has given us. Do you feel that? God has given us the task of being the place in this area where, or a place in this area where men and women may meet the living God. And I often think to myself, we are inadequate for that task. We cannot do that on our own. Sometimes it's the very concrete challenges that bring this home to us. You may know that on Monday the PCC were wrestling with plans for a much-needed building for a creation, midweek activities and that sort of thing. And although we often say that the building is not the church, nonetheless, if people are to meet as a church fellowship, there are certain buildings that are sometimes necessary. And I am terrified at the prospect of having to raise the money and get permission and build this creche building and for midweek activities, that sort of thing. It terrifies me. I guess any of us who are closely involved, I guess those of us in the PCC on Monday, think to our hearts sink. Because there's no way we're going to be able to do this as a fellowship unless we give, probably as some have never dreamt of doing before, and others have done before, perhaps in other churches elsewhere, and our hearts sink at the prospect of having to do that again. And sometimes God brings us to our knees and he says to us, I want you to realize that you cannot do this on your own. You cannot build a church fellowship on your own with all that is involved in that. And then he says to us what he said to the people then, be strong, for I am with you, and my spirit remains among you. The spirit of the living God amongst his people means that it's possible. We can't do it on our own, but it's possible. But it still leaves the question, is it worth doing? Even if it is possible, is it worth doing? Is it a significant project? So this is my final section, verses 6 to 9, which is a breathtaking bit of dramatic prophecy. And this is a little prophecy which is really, if you're into computer jargon, this is what you see is not what you get. Let me read verses 6 to 9, then we're going to have our second reading, and then I'm going to say a brief final word about this. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, I will shake all nations. And the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace. Now there's a New Testament writer, a letter to the Hebrews, who quotes from this passage. Gail is going to read from Hebrews 12. Watch out as she reads for the quote from Haggai chapter 2. Thank you, Gail. That's a complicated passage in Hebrews 12. I'm not going to explain all of that. But it's about what the writer calls Zion, or the heavenly Jerusalem. And in New Testament language, it's about the place to which the local church points. Because local churches are local expressions of the place where God meets his people. And ultimately, this is, as it were, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is ultimately, you know, where all God's people, from every tribe and every language and every nation, will gather. And he's talking about that, and he's saying what an awesome thing it is. Did you notice the quotation from Haggai? The key word, don't worry about the exact words in it, but the key word is shake. Because Haggai says, God says in Haggai 2, once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. I'm going to shake everything. And the writer to the Hebrews says, there is going to be a shaking. And when that shaking happens, the things that are really nothing, the things that aren't of ultimate significance, are going to be shaken away. And everything of value is going to come into the New Jerusalem. That is to say, what's happening in a local church fellowship, where men and women are being brought together to know and love and serve the living God and to serve him in his world, that is the place, that's pointing to the place where all the value of the world is going to come. There's going to be a shaking. I preached on this passage once before, about 5 or 6 years ago, and I looked up my notes. And I was trying to describe the awe with which people looked at Solomon's temple. And 5 or 6 years ago, I noticed in my notes, and it was sobering to see this, that I said the awe and wonder with which they looked at Solomon's temple was comparable to the awe that we feel when we look up at the twin towers of the World Trade Center. It was very sobering to read that just last week. But it's a reminder of what shaking is, isn't it? That this world thinks that certain things, certain values are really substantial and valuable. And one day, and sometimes we get anticipations of that in human history, one day there will be a shaking. And we will see what is really valuable and what is not of ultimate value. And it'll be a big surprise. Because this world says of certain people, she's really somebody. He's really somebody. This is a substantial, weighty, substantial, significant person, work, activity. And by and large, the world says of Christian people and the work of building church fellowships and serving a local community in the context of a church fellowship, by and large, the world says of those people and that work, that's really a nothing and a nobody. And one day those will be reversed. There'll be a great shaking. And Haggai chapter 2 has this wonderful picture that all the wealth of the nations, everything of value, the silver, the gold, will be poured into this house, the Jerusalem, the place where God and his people meet. And it's a vivid, prophetic way of saying to us, building church, building the new society in which the living God meets with men and women, is not merely doable because of the Spirit of God with us. It is ultimately the only really significant work in the world. And ultimately the world will recognize that this work of building the people of God to serve God in his world is what really matters and is really going to count in the world. And I don't know. Well, we do know to some extent how Haggai's people responded to that. They went on building the temple. It encouraged them not to give up. But I want to say to us, if you're a Christian believer and you're committed to giving of time, energy, prayer, talents, gifts, to the work of building a Christian fellowship, I want to say to you, Christian believer, it is hard and frustrating and difficult. Because it's a whole bunch of sinners trying to do it. That's the reason. But it is doable because of the promise of God, and it is ultimately so worthwhile. So let's keep in our minds, let's not slip into negative talk about Christian history and the work of the church and so on. There's so much wrong, and it's so easy to snipe at it, isn't it? But let's hold in our minds this wonderful picture of the wealth of the nations, of everything of real value being poured into that, and think what a privilege it is to be part of that work. What seems insignificant Christian faithfulness today is going to be the focus of unimaginable splendor in the end. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll say a short prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your promise to those discouraged builders, and that promise looks so far beyond what they were doing to the great building project that you're involved in the world today, of building a new society of your people. And we pray that you'd help us to persevere, conscious of the privilege of being a part of that building project. We ask it in Jesus' name.